The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we are ready to resume with verse 9. All right, God has exalted his word above all his name as per Psalm 138, and in the recognition of that, we place the word of God at a very high level on our priority structure, knowing that it is his word that is powerful, it is his word that is working within us. And ultimately, that part of worshiping God is to give his word the first place in your life that it deserves. So we are here assembled to take in the next increment of doctrine, to recognize, as James said, to take in the word implanted under meekness and humility that is able to deliver your souls. So this is time to deal with the sin nature if necessary. We all stumble in many ways. Therefore, we have to deal with this before God honestly, or we do not return to fellowship. And a believer out of fellowship is his own worst enemy. So it's time to deal with that issue, and then beyond that, of course, whatever you have to do so that you can have your things before you, so that you are not a distraction to other people, so that you can focus and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the organization, the local church that you have established so that we can have a means to assemble together with other believers, to have fellowship around the things of God, and to continue to take in the word of God and grow in grace and knowledge as we do so. We recognize that this is just the starting point, that ultimately we have to place our stamp of approval, our faith in doctrine, and apply it to the situations in life that confront us. We thank you for all the wherewithal you provide so that we can pursue your agenda, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here now ready to deal with the second major thing here, or actually the third one, I suppose, prayer being a priority for the local church, which was reinforced in verse 8 in terms of the public worship. That God wants the males to lead in this regard in terms of prayer, and he will deal with now, from verses 9 through 15, the place of women in their own personal lives, the place of women in terms of the function of the local church, and these sorts of things. So as you might imagine, these verses are not necessarily popular today, but nonetheless, they still will stand the test of time and be around long after the word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away. His word will not pass away and will surpass these people into infinity. So likewise here, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. Likewise is the adverb hosautos. H-O-S-A-U-T-O-S, in the same way or similarly or likewise. There's a chi here. There's a textual question whether or not it should be in the text. It is in brackets. It would be probably translated in an adjunctive sense if it was there. Likewise, I also, continuing his thought of what he wants here, first he's going to address the issue of the public life of the woman in terms of her apparel and demeanor. And then he's going to address the public, how she handles herself, what her position will be in the local church. Likewise, I want supply, I want, because that actually goes back to verse 8, where you have, I desire, therefore, bulomai. Likewise, he desires women. Women is gune, G-U-N-E, to adorn. The verb here is kosmeo, K-O-S-M-E-O, which is an infinitive, completes the thought of bulomai, what he wants, women to adorn. I want women to adorn. This word means to arrange neatly, to adorn or decorate so as to be attractive. The term cosmos, while we use it a lot of times in a disparaging sense because it can refer to the organized structure of people out there that are under the rule of Satan, alienated from God, hostile in their thinking and all of that, this word originally had the idea of a neatly ordered structure, something that was harmonious and decorous. And so it fit together properly and all that. So the word has a basic good root meaning when it's not used, again, of the evil world out there. So this idea, this is where we get our the term cosmos from. I want women to adorn themselves, reflexive pronoun here, heiau tou, with clothing or in clothing, preposition in with the term katastole. K-A-T-A-S-T-O-L-E. One time is the only, this is the only place it's used. The verb means to restrain or bring under control. So it can mean how one conducts himself or the attire or clothing he wears to cover the body. Clothing is, and he will address the woman's demeanor later too, but I think primarily in this place, clothing is what is in view. And they've translated that with the term here, clothing, and then you got the word proper, which is cosmios, a derivative from the verb cosmeo. Two times, again, literally well arranged, that which elicits approval, that which is appropriate, that which is harmonious, that which fits together, and so gives you an overall look of decorum. So proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, is actually what you have as a prepositional phrase here. Preposition meta, which means alongside, with, here, or accompanied by, and then you have the genitive feminine singular here, only used once, eidos, A-I-D-O-S, modesty, reverence, or respect. That which has regard for other people, that which respects the customs of others as well as their own customs. One of the things is this has a concept of having appropriate shame, which is largely lost in our society. Turn on and watch any music video. Shame has gone out the window. Females are very indecorous, but guess what? They've figured out what works in the world, and so they use what they have. Inappropriately so, but that's the way it is. So with modesty, or accompanied by modesty, and so they translate it modestly like it's an adverb, and discreetly, accompanied by modesty and discretion. And then this word, sophrosune, S-O-P-H-R-O-N-S-U-N-E, is used three times, literally that which is sound in mind, rational, reasonable, or prudent, that which shows good judgment. Adorn themselves with proper clothing, accompanied by, and then of course these are the mental attitudes that you can't see, but proper clothing, if you have these mental attitudes, will be expressed. You'll be able to figure this out. And it's not as though this is really, really difficult, but people make it more difficult than it has to be. So modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments. Not is the negative may here. With, again, preposition in with the instrumental of plegma, P-L-E-G-M-A. That which is woven or braided, hence stylish or elaborate hairdos, or gold, or and gold, not with braided hair and gold, and is crucion. And the question here, he connects these two, the braided hair and gold, and then he starts using the other conjunctive, a, or. So there's some question here as to whether or not gold is to be linked into this idea. Does his elaborate hairstyles have some nuance that they were fashioning styles using jewelry in them? And the fact is, that is the case, they were. So not with braided hair and gold. Gold is crucion, and that just means gold, golden ornaments, golden jewelry. Or pearls is margarites. M-A-R-G-A-R-I-T-E-S, gold and pearls, or pearls rather, or, and then you've got the conjunction A, looks like just that in the Greek with the smooth breathing. And then clothing or garments, they've translated it garments here to show that it's different in clothing in that regard. It's hematismos. H-I-M-A-T-I-S-M-O-S. Hemation is a garment. So This idea has the idea of clothing or garments. And then polyuteles, the adjective here, P-O-L-U-T-E-L-E-S, of great value, costly, or expensive. So if you take this, now if you're a wooden-headed literalist and you're going to take this all at face value without thinking through this, Paul is here outlaying any braiding of the hair. That's always a sin. And you cannot own an expensive garment, or you can own it maybe, but you can't wear it in public. I mean, if you take this at face value at just what it says. I don't think that's what he intends here, but, and I'll show you the reasons why. But rather, let her adorn herself, and this goes back to the verb here, cosmeo. I want her to adorn herself by means. But rather is conjunction, the strong adversity, Allah, A-L-L-A. And then you've got the relative pronoun hos, that which is fitting, but rather that which is fitting, suitable or proper. Prepo is our word, P-R-E-P-O. But to adorn herself with that which is fitting or appropriate. And the Greek word order here obviously is very different, as you can imagine, from what the English says, because we have that which is fitting, and they've translated that down the road there as befits. A woman is, as is fitting for a woman, or to a woman, dative, feminine plural of gune, women literally. That which is befitting a woman making a claim. Epangelomai. E-P-A-N-G-E-L-L-O-M-A-I. This word means literally to promise, to claim to be something, to profess, or to assert something. So befitting a woman who is, they've translated this word by the phrase, making a claim. Asserting herself to be godly is the idea of it. A worshiper of God. And this word is actually a compound, theosabia. T-H-E-O-S-E-B-E-I-A. It's only used one time here. The root meaning Seb originally meant to stand at a distance, and so it had kind of the idea of, it came to mean worship, and one who worships, and then Theos, the root here over this side, is God. So reverence for God or worship for God or godliness is fine. And then he sort of appends this at the end of the sentence, but that which is fitting, I want her to adorn herself through good works. Preposition dia here with the genitive of ergon. That is what one busies oneself with, the work he does, you know, as we might say. And then good is agathos. And this is the term to be distinguished from kalos. This is the term that deals with moral goodness. So what he's getting at here pretty strongly is that the woman who makes a claim to godliness, who says she's an adjusting believer, that she's on the right track, is going to manifest itself through a high level of divine good production, of deeds that show themselves to be that she is serious about her claims. Okay, point one, now Paul moves to the second major area regarding the public worship of the local church, which deals with the overt decorum of the ladies in the royal family. He addressed the men almost, we might say, in passing, but he basically says he wants them leading in public worship, and he wants them to have the proper mental attitude while they're doing it, without wrath and doubting. And so he deals with their overt decorum and the mental attitude. He's going to do the same with the women, although a little more extensively. Paul hated women. Get used to it. No, he really didn't. Why he spends this time doing this is between him and God, the Holy Spirit, I figure. Two, the Greek adverb hosautos, similarly or in like manner, has caused some to question exactly what Paul has in mind. Likewise, what? Well, likewise, here, he's still dealing with the concept of public worship, of overt decorum. Three, while the verb I want is not repeated in verse 9, it is readily understood that the sense of the sentence is, likewise, I want women, and then it completes the thought of to adorn themselves. For as we have stated, these verses, when you get to verse 8, it begins the controversy, but verse 9 certainly is going to continue it and add to it, are some of the most controversial in our present day, since there has been a great increase in what John MacArthur has called evangelical feminism. which is appropriately misleading, because the two words should not go together. Militant feminism is probably a better idea. Five, while MacArthur correctly observes that the role of women in the church is hotly debated today, unfortunately, the debate has left the pages of Scripture to find its resolution. And so, and for those who, I can't remember, I was going to cut it out and bring it, but I forgot to. But in one of the papers earlier this week, there was one of the major denominations, either the Presbyterians or the Episcopalians, I can't remember which, have now elected a woman as their chief leader. But since they ordained an openly gay minister last year, that's no big shock, probably. The tendency is to, under ecumenicalism, is to just accept everybody and everything, and no one can complain or suggest that any group is not as good as any other group. And that gets into sort of the theological idea, too, that people have of all religions lead to God, and it doesn't really matter what you believe or what you worship. You know, you can call him Allah or God or Jesus or whatever you want, or Buddha. It doesn't make any difference. Well, it does make a difference, and our argument is that, and has been, that the details of Scripture will spell these things out if people will just be willing to hear them. The fact is, however, this goes against the tenor of our times, and so it is rejected in large measure by a lot of people. Six, in that regard, we must insist that the Word of God is the final authority on matters of faith and practice, and will not replace biblical accuracy with cultural compromise. If they suggest that we have to, if the government was to say, you have to start ordaining women, we would resist the government at that point. Now, if they make some demand that's not asking us to sin and not affecting our Christian life in any way, my understanding of Scripture is that we are to obey the government. The only thing we have right to disobey, civil disobedience, comes in matters where they overstep their authority. But if they ask you to, you know, put 15 cents in the parking meter when you're downtown, that's not asking you to sin, and they're giving you the parking place, so give them the 15 cents. You tell I haven't been parking lately, it's probably a lot more than that. So seven, there are some interpreters that simply want to reject everything from verse 8 and following, and state that, quote, just as the first half of this chapter showed us the author at his best, so the second half seems to show him at his worst. Christians are under no obligation to accept his teaching on women. And that was A.T. Hansen, if you want to know who said it. That comment betrays a very real lack of faith in the principle of inspiration. He essentially states that Paul was accurate, correct, and inspired, but only through verse 7. So Paul sort of goes off his nut. He doesn't know what happened to Paul. He can't define it for you. Maybe Paul dropped acid between verses 7 and 8. We don't know. But we know that after 8, you can't trust him. I mean, essentially, that's what he said. Maybe Paul had started drinking and got the first 7 verses outright. Who knows? They can't give you an explanation for this. Only that what this boils down to is that this guy becomes the final authority on whether Paul was accurate and inspired or not. And if every man's his own final authority on everything, well, that's anarchy. Then you have everybody does just what's right in their own eyes. That was anarchy. That was the time of Judges, had that situation existed in Israel. So if you're going to do just what's right in your own eyes and you have no allegiance to anybody or anything, well, you're an anarchist, essentially. So these people throw out what they don't like, keep what they do, and, of course, at the same time, cut the Word of God to shreds. Nine, William Barclay agrees less emphatically that, quote, all the things in this chapter are mere temporary regulations to meet a given situation. 10, this brings up an important point in the principle of inspiration. God always spoke his word in a particular historical and cultural setting. There is no book in the Bible that wasn't written at a time in history by a person, males as far as we know, and they were living in a particular culture, whatever that culture was, and those things varied widely, as we know. Moses apparently wrote the first 5 books sometime during the 40 years they were in the wilderness. He may have written some of it before then. But we don't know the exact dates. It would appear, though, that the first 5 books were written before the conquest. Then you have Joshua, which deals with a period of conquest. And, you know, they've just come out of Egypt and all of that. And so then you have Daniel, written in the context of Babylonian persecution and Medo-Persian domination, and he's in the royal court. And you have all these other contexts in which the Bible was written in the New Testament. The contexts vary widely from the Gospels, which are a part of the Age of Israel, technically. That has to be considered when you're dealing with the Gospels, that they are a part of the Age of Israel. Now, they have church age bearing, but you've got to be very careful with what you're doing in some cases with those. Acts, of course, which is the church sort of trying to begin to feel its way along in a new setting, a new dispensation, in which no one really knows what to do other than what they get through Revelation. And then Revelation itself, John, on the island of Patmos. So all these things are written in wildly different cultural settings and situations. And if you're going to make every book appeal only to the culture in which it was written, well, you're going to limit the Bible dramatically. That, well, this doesn't apply to us because it was written during the wanderings in the wilderness. So, 11, God did not provide his revelation in a vacuum. Every word was spoken in a cultural context that is certainly meant to be understood. And that is a part of the function of eisegetics, is to bridge the mind, bridge the gap between the minds of the hearers, us today in the 21st century, and the minds of the authors who wrote in a very different time and under very different situations. So we have to approach this wisely. You can't, if you are, on the one hand, a wooden-headed literalist. You're going to take everything in Scripture just as it says. Each word means just that, nothing else. Black and white, that's it, done. Well, you're going to make some huge mistakes with that approach. Or you want to say, well, everything's cultural, and what I don't like, I'll just throw out and call it cultural. You're going to make some big mistakes with that approach. So once again, the truth must lie somewhere in between, the correct approach. 12, however, this does create problems in interpretation, since the Scripture is comprised of eternal truth that transcends culture, and it is recorded during a transient cultural setting. So 13, this has led to two extremes of interpretation as men have sought to figure out how to recognize what is eternal, changeless truth and what is simply cultural and transient. 14, the first extreme is those who enthrone the cultural form and invest it with the same authority that they attribute to the truth. A, since it is the word of God, they feel that one should not tamper with it. In that regard, I would agree with them. You have to keep before you that this is the word of God, and people are not to tamper with it. There are warnings against tampering with it. And the adjusted believer, I don't think the normal believer that fears God, do you really want to go rewriting the Bible? I mean, I never have any urge to do that. Even when it goes against me, I don't want to rewrite it. I assume, well, the problem lies with me, not with the Bible. But normal believers, I don't think even think that way. Normal adjusted believers. B, they adopt a rigid literalism and see other interpretations as attacking to what they perceive the Bible, quote, plainly teaches. Well, this, of course, leads to, again, a black and white attack, basically a black and white approach to the Scripture. It says in the Scripture there in black and white, so therefore it must be right. And while we don't argue that the Scripture is not incorrect, the point is how you take the eternal truths of God and work them out in a given cultural setting have some variance. And this also does not allow, plainly, for interpretative differences. This doesn't allow for issues the Bible might not address. Do you think the Bible addresses every issue? I don't see anything in there about cell phones. But do you really think God wants you to have your cell phone on at the restaurant while people are eating? Or do you think that's rude? Well, as a believer, you've got to figure that out. You live in the culture. Nothing in the Bible about that. Nothing in the Bible about how to drive. But do you really think God wants you on some guy's bumper at 60 miles an hour, you know, just like this, like you're at NASCAR? I don't think so. So there's a lot of things the Bible doesn't address. There are areas that we call that are gray areas. And if you're not willing to allow for those, I don't know how you're going to sort all this out. Or you'll just go through life thinking everything I think is correct, so therefore it must be correct. Well, see, they would suggest that men, take this and applying it to what we have here, they would suggest that men must always lift up their hands when they pray, and that women can never wear jewelry. So is that the approach we're going to adopt as we approach the Scriptures? I see that as being an extreme, not the correct approach. 15, the second approach is found in those that go to the opposite extreme and depreciate the truth of Scripture to the level of culture only. A, they deny any divine authority to the Bible, suggesting it is all cultural. And so they have no problems with rewriting it, cutting it to pieces, omitting large sections of it, and none of that bothers them. Because they don't see this as eternal, changeless truth. They approach it like it's any other document in some regards. And documents, you know, well, they can be changed and modified, and that's fine. B, since it is ancient, it has no relevance to believers that do not live in that time. It is completely out of date and irrelevant. And that is a large segment of modern liberalism out there embraces that viewpoint right there. That it is out of date and irrelevant. That's how they see the scriptures. And any appeal to the scriptures just sort of brands you as one of those nuts that believes the Bible. See, therefore, there is nothing worth studying or salvaging from any of the books since nothing is eternal. And everything is cultural. Why bother even studying it then? I mean, I can go read books on culture by studying other, but I can read The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire. If I want to know about what somebody thought of the world, I can read Josephus. I mean, I don't have to read the Bible to get culture of the first century. That's available readily in certain, there's many surviving documents from Greek and Roman writers that tell me all about the culture during that time. Or at least their view of the culture. I have to give it that. They might, you know, they could, writers can exaggerate and all that. So 16, the correct approach to interpretation must lie somewhere between the extremes that are rigid and completely literal and those that essentially denigrate the authority of the Word of God. For instance, while we would say your posture in prayer is between you and God, that the raising up of hands was a cultural thing, I would say that the without wrath and dissension are moral issues, and so they're binding for all time. It doesn't matter if you're on your knees. If you've got wrath and dissension, God's not interested. It doesn't matter if you've got your head bowed with the wrath and dissension factors. Those are moral issues. And one of the things we'll see when we get into this, when he talks about clothing, one of the things we should know is that clothing changes with times and culture. People don't dress the same way they did now as they did in the first century. And they likely didn't dress the same way then that they did 5,000 years before that, or 4,000 years. Couldn't go back 5,000, but Adam and Eve. Well, all we need are some fig leaves, and we're good. You know, and then maybe some skins. Animal pelts, is that all you want to wear? I think things have changed. And so we recognize that clothing and all of that, hairstyles change. That's cultural. But the idea of good works, that's a moral issue now, isn't it? That doesn't change. That is not cultural. That is something that is solid. So the argument then gets into be, as you might imagine if you look at the verses ahead, some people want to argue that a woman should quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, and that's cultural. That, Paul only wanted that in the first century. That's not binding now. And that is the crux of the question you have to answer as an interpreter. And as a believer, is this a cultural or a moral imperative? And if it is cultural, why does he cite moral issues regarding the order of creation and the moral deception of Eve with respect to proving his point? Because then he cites these moral issues that came up. He cites the order of creation. So that is this just cultural, or is this something God wants for all time? So 17, while we would not argue that the situation, historical situation, has a great deal of bearing on the understanding of any passage, however, to minimize the Word of God and limit it to simply that time in history is doing a grave disservice to modern believers. In effect, we might as well close our Bibles and go home. There's probably something good on tonight, isn't there? If not, I can just sit there and wait for American Idol to come back on. You know, I'll be bored, but so what? So essentially, if you follow them through their thinking, we might as well just throw the Bible out. It's really just a useless document in some ways. 18, further to state that Paul's comments here on public worship were temporary regulations. By the way, A.T. Hansen stated all that with no proof. He just asserted it, so therefore it must be true. And that's the stupidest form of arrogance I've ever heard. I think it, therefore it must be true. Well, I've thought all kinds of weird stuff in my life. Guess how much of it I've had to kick up and jettison and throw out. So this would demand that we throw out the rest of the injunctions in this book as well. If we're going to throw that out just because he says we should, then what's the point of why would we urge people to pray? But in his deal, you know, of course, Paul's, he was inspired during those first seven verses. And this forms another problem. Okay, so Paul's inspired verses 1 through 7. Verses 8 through 15, he's not inspired. He's just writing about culture. Chapter 3, do we have to have any qualifications for overseers, or can we throw that out too? Is he back to being inspired? How do we know? He's jumping around all over the place. Or is really just the first, you know, chapter 2 up to verse 7, and that part of the book's all that was really good for us. And we'll just throw out the rest of it about pastors and deacons and all that. We don't need to study any of that. Well, 19, while the place of women in the ministry of the local church has created great dissension and debate, we should expect the Bible to be consistent with itself and its overall message. 20, when one interprets the Word of God via the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, there are several principles that apply. First and foremost, when you're interpreting, you've got to look at immediate context first. John 13, 27 and 28. And after the morsel Satan entered into him, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. All right, take those verses out of their context, and what do they mean? They mean nothing. If you don't have the immediate context, that this is applying to the demon or the Satan possession, the satanic possession, in fact, of Judas. And that Judas has been identified publicly by Jesus as the betrayer. And that Judas is ready to fulfill his little part in this. For whatever his motivations were. Was it all monetary? Was he disgruntled with Jesus? Had Jesus embarrassed him one time too many? Because we know the Lord embarrassed these guys on a number of occasions. Peter was the brunt of a lot of it. And a lot of it Peter brought on himself. But the fact is, we know that he did. What were all Judas' motivations? I don't know what they were. But I know that if these verses have to be interpreted here in the immediate context, or they make no sense whatsoever. And you can't just take that verse and take it out of context and make it some sort of universal principle. Every time someone eats, Satan enters into them? I don't think so. I don't think that's what the verse is getting at. B, interpret in light of progressive revelation. For instance, polygamy was allowed, or at least tolerated in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. When you get to 1 Timothy 3, 2, you have to be a man of one woman. Or, better yet, a husband of one wife for the overseer and for the deacons, in fact. So, with progressive revelation, we find out that certain things that were tolerated in the Old Testament or that they didn't have specific revelation on have been clarified as time goes along. Progressive revelation, for instance, is demonstrated in the promise to Eve, the seed of the woman promise. All Eve knows is the seed of the woman. So that's all she's got to believe for salvation. If she has faith in God's word that the Messiah will come, she wouldn't even have known him as the Messiah. That's a later term that was applied to him. In progressive revelation, we find out it's not just a male. It actually is a male from the tribe of Judah, out of the children of Israel. It is a male that was born in Bethlehem. It is a male that was born of a virgin. That's the weirdest thing I've ever heard. And we find out all these other things about the Messiah that allow us to then, through progressive revelation, identify him more carefully. But Eve couldn't do that. Eve could only act on what she knew. And so here the idea is that revelation is progressive. So as the church was moving along in these things, and these problems cropped up, perhaps Paul was addressing these as they were happening, we would assume. And that this problem, it appears to me, it's not only addressed here, it's addressed in Corinthians, that this might have been a common problem throughout his canon. Or a problem certainly common to certain churches. So C, interpret Scripture in harmony with other Scripture. The Bible is consistent with itself. Now this is the opposite of immediate context. You have to identify immediate context first. But if a passage is, say, obscure, you know, if a man believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus, he will be saved. Does this mean public confession is necessary for salvation? Or are there a lot of other verses that suggest otherwise? Isn't faith the only requirement for salvation? And this is where you have to take immediate context and compare it with the overall message of the Bible. And the Bible is consistent with itself. It's not going to teach varying views of the same subject in that regard. And so a passage can certainly be amplified or explained by another passage way removed from it, even written by a different author, even in a different context. And if you don't recognize that, well, then you just isolate on a passage. And I've seen people do this. They isolate on one passage to the exclusion of all else. And so that passage comes to have greater weight than God actually intended for it to have, because it's meant to be harmonized with the whole, as they all are. Interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. Luke 16:9, for instance, is used to justify selling indulgences. And if you don't know what indulgences is, well, go home tonight and research it. This is specifically the Catholic, but other people may engage in it, practice of letting people pay for their sins, literally, and all of that. So Luke 16:9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the money of unrighteousness, so when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. In other words, give to the church now, so God will let you into heaven later. Or pay for your sins now, so God will not keep you out of heaven. And that's not what the verse is teaching. It's not at all what he's teaching. It's about the wise use of money and being a good steward with what you have and keeping your priorities straight. That's what it's about. So use your finances to lay up SG3, as is appropriate, in your niche. That's pretty simple. Don't be a wooden-headed literalist. Grasp the spirit of the passage as well as just simply what it says. Matthew 18:9. And if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Anybody ever said anything they regret? I would think that means cut your tongue out then. Are you going to take this literally and apply it literally? It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Any guy here ever looked at a woman and lusted after her? Give me the eyeballs. Let's go. Cough them up. If you can cough them out, maybe it'd be better. Nobody's going to do that. That's not the idea behind it. It's better to go enter into life with one eye. Well, but what if your other eye then makes you stumble? I guess it's entering into life blind than it is all that. So if you take these verses and you apply them just literally, I think you've missed the spirit of what he's getting at here. Well, 21, Paul and the other authors of Scripture are quite consistent in their position that women are to avoid seeking positions of leadership in the church, are to submit to their own husbands, are to dress and conduct themselves appropriately, and are to adorn themselves with divine good production. Paul writes about it more extensively than some of them, but Peter addresses this as well. 22, further from the earliest days of the apostolic church, most Orthodox believers have understood these passages to be placing restrictions on the public ministry of women. 23, there is a consistent witness among the church fathers that include Tertullian, Irenaeus, John Chrysostom, and Augustine, who all recognize the apostolic injunctions against public ministry for women. And 24, in fact, Paul's argument against these things reaches back to God himself, the order of creation, and the events associated with the fall. And those are the earliest known events we have of human history. The idea here that this is not consistent, either in the Scriptures or even from that time forward, the fact is the changes in the approach to this have largely come within the last few hundred years. They're relatively new. And just because something's relatively new doesn't mean it's wrong or right. But you do have to take that into consideration when evaluating a position. And the historical Orthodox positions of Christianity, of course, have been greatly skewed the last 200 or 300 years of human history really the last couple hundred more, with the advent of higher criticism, quote, the German schools of knowledge that were going to lead us all out of the Dark Ages. Well, 25, in spite of the divine witness, apostolic teaching, and the consistent witness of history, our world is now culturally reinterpreting women's roles in the church to suit their desires. 26, these clear biblical teachings are being ignored or disposed of on the basis of an alleged anti-female bias in the authors of the Bible. And if I've heard that once, I've heard it more than a few times. Paul and some of these other authors are against women. And the fact is, they did live in a patriarchal society, but that doesn't mean they're against women. I even had one woman I was teaching Genesis, well, this is a long time back, you know. She said, I can't come there anymore because you hate women. Why? Because I taught that Sarah was out of line when she was trying to get Abraham to do Operation Hagar. That how nutty that was and how completely at odds it was with God's plan. Well, that showed to her I hated women. Well, how do you read those verses? Do you read that in Genesis 16 there? Is God blessing Hagar or blessing Sarah? Or did this thing blow up in her face? And it was all inappropriate because it was Operation Energy of the Flesh anyway. God wasn't going to give the promised seed in that fashion. Sarah was going to give birth to Isaac herself. So, but just because, sometimes if you just deal with what the text says, that'll be enough to get people to hate you. That'll do it. So 27 here, beyond that, those that now assert that these words are not to be taken seriously, since they are not the work of Paul and of other authors. This gets into the whole idea of the critical views of authorship. Half the people, if you go out there and do some real serious research, you're going to find out a bunch of them don't even think Paul wrote Timothy. Okay. All I know is it says Paul, an apostle. Well, an imposter could have written that. Yeah, but so could have Paul. So just your idea that just because an imposter could have done it, well, where's your proof? Give me something that proves it. And so they point to, as we've showed you in the beginning, we deal with these technical issues in the introduction to the book. They try to point to vocabulary, but there's nothing unusual here. I'm sure Paul uses a lot of hotboxes, but this is also easily explained by the fact that he's writing to somebody he knows very well. Maybe better than anybody on the planet, just about. And he's addressing issues they've already covered, so he's a much more brief and much more straightforward, say, than he is as he deals with things and spells them out. Like when he writes to the Romans, his arguments are very lengthy and developed. He writes almost as though he's trying to bring them up to speed, which at some level he probably was. Well, so again, you know, okay, well, Paul didn't write the book. All right, well, then if the first word isn't accurate, why would you even continue? To me, that doesn't make any sense. So, 28, in spite of the massive shift in cultural and public opinion and what is now deemed to be politically correct, we should attempt to maintain the biblical standard without bias or fear. 29, we recognize that all believers, regardless of sex, enjoy the same benefits of salvation, receive the same spiritual gifts, I mean, within the context of the seven you can have, and can serve God within the confines of the niche into which he has placed them. Galatians 3:28 gets into this issue. The Romans 12 is the seven, you know, list of seven spiritual gifts there. For all of you were baptized into Christ. Again, I'm supposed to make that announcement again. Baptism, by the way, we've scheduled for July 4th. If you want to be baptized, please see a deacon. There, I've done my thing. Have been clothed. This is spirit baptism, though. You have been baptized into Christ, that is, identified with Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ. So they take these types of verses, which are teaching positional truth and positional truth only, and they make them experiential. So there's no more male or females, huh? You guys don't all look the same to me. Some of you look like you're females. Some of you look like, well, I don't know. So everything's now androgynous? Is that what we've got in the Christian way of life? No, that's not what he's teaching here at all. But again, this is taking a verse way out of context that has to do with positional truth and trying to make it experiential. This verse says there's neither slave nor free. I guarantee you, when I'm at work, I know who's the slave man and who's the boss. And I bet you do too on your job. And experientially, you think there's no more Jews or no more Greeks? Or in his case, we would say Gentiles? Sure there are. Of course there are. For you are all one in Christ. You take that as positional or experiential? I take it only as positional. We're not all one. We're not all unified even at this point. But in Christ, of course, we all are. So again, we would say that yes, we all have the same benefits of salvation. But does that mean we all have the same authority, we all have the same ministry, and we all have the same niche? The answer to that question logically is no, it doesn't imply that at all. To say that it implies that is, to me, doing a real big disservice to the Scripture. 30, although we do not hold to any sense of superiority or inferiority for either of the sexes in terms of positional truth, this is not the same as stating that all believers are equal in authority or should occupy the same positions. There are various levels of authority in the local church that transcend gender. Doesn't have anything to do with gender. The overseer has the maximum authority in the local church. It's just the way God set up. The deacons are the next line of authority in the local church. And whatever delegated authorities you might have beyond that. But the chain of command goes back to God himself. Back through Jesus Christ to God himself. So, we're not all identical. We're not supposed to necessarily occupy the same niche. And I was watching a movie yesterday. When I say there's no sense of superiority or inferiority, I don't remember what the movie was now, but I was watching it. This guy was doing a self-defense class. He said, breakthrough here, women. He's got this class full of women. He's going to teach them how to defend themselves. You're not as strong as men. Men are stronger than you. And in that regard, you better know some things or they can hurt you. Now, was he being a sexist? Was he being mean? Or was he stating just a simple fact that they needed to pick up on? And assume that I might want to learn some skills then. And so he was simply just stating a fact. Physically, yes, men are generally stronger. But we're not talking here in the physical realm. We're talking in the spiritual realm. So, again, we don't see any superiority or inferiority. It doesn't make any difference in the plan of God at some level, whether you're a male or a female. What your genetic or racial heritage is, doesn't matter. None of those things factor in. What factors in is your volition and your response to God's plan and your willingness to apply in the niche which he has assigned you. So 31, the first two verses of this section, one that should be on women, deal specifically with the matter of overt decorum in respect to how a woman is to dress and conduct herself. 32, the first important point is to observe that, like the previous verse, this is essentially an apostolic command. Although there is no imperative, the force is quite strong. When Paul says, I desire, if the sense of boulomai is a reasoned desire based on some reflection and a thought out position. Then when Paul says, as an apostle, I desire this, this is pretty close to being a command. This is what he wants. And again, he's not issuing it in terms of a command, but he is saying, as an apostle, this is what I want in my canon. Which I would take as something serious that is to be obeyed. 33, like the previous verse, this also contains a moral command. Women are always to dress modestly and decorously. And a cultural command. Hairstyles, makeup, jewelry, and clothing vary from culture to culture. 34, Paul's desire, and God's as well, is that women should consider their overt appearance and make certain that it is orderly, modest, and discreet. And certainly this is true in terms of public appearances. And here, of course, he's dealing within the confines of the local church. But while Paul doesn't address how the woman is supposed to conduct herself or act or dress elsewhere, logically, my assumption would be that the commands that govern her life in public in the local church would also govern her life in other realms pretty much. She should always be modest and discreet. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a place for a different type of clothing. But there's clothing that's suggestive, there's clothing that draws attention to you in an inappropriate way, and there's clothing that doesn't. And so the female needs to figure out what these are. 35, the Greek term kosmios is derived from the noun kosmos, which denotes that which serves to beautify through adornment or decoration. Said adornment is to be characterized by a pleasing, orderly arrangement. 36, this desire for them to seek a harmonious and decorous appearance is in complete opposition to one of the extremes that has arisen in fundamental Christianity. Again, there are two extremes. I've got freedom in Christ. It doesn't matter how I dress. If I want to get tattoos over every square inch of my body, have 19 earrings and nose piercing, wear halter tops and hot pants all the time, that's my business. And then there's the, I want to be an Amish. That is the other extreme. Both are extremes, and they should be viewed as extremes. The argument that you've got freedom in Christ, therefore you can do whatever you want, is at odds with what Paul says here. Your freedom in Christ, in some ways, as every other freedom does, ends where the rights of the next person start. And you have the right to listen to your music as loud as you want till I have to start hearing it. Then I have the right to tell you to turn it down. I don't want to hear it. So your right ends to listen where my right to listen or not listen starts. And if we don't learn how to work these things out, well, then obviously you're going to have a lot of conflict. 37, there are entire denominations that teach that women should attempt to dress in such a way as to enhance their overt beauty, are worldly, proud, and or opposed by God. They teach their women to avoid makeup, attractive clothing, a sensible coiffure, pleasing shoes, and jewelry of any kind. If you have any of these things, God is against you. And God doesn't ever want you to wear jewelry, ever, under any circumstances. That's worldly. And there are whole denominations that do this. They generally tend to be the more fringe of them, I grant you, but they're out there. 39, such radical extremes only serve to mask the truth that some dress is very immodest. All women should be instructed to avoid dressing in such a way as to pander to the lower nature of men. Why do the women dress the way they dress in the videos? Sex sells. Why are the ads geared to what they're geared for? Sex sells. Why do we know this? We know it panders to the lower nature of man. Let's appeal to the most base instincts that we can find, because we know all men have them. And this will sell our product, this will sell our video, this will do this. Isn't it, but is this all appropriate, becomes the question. Is God in any of this? So there's the extreme. No makeup, no hair, no jewelry, no anything. Just, you know, you just look like a frump at all times. The worse, the better. There's no chance a man would be turned on by seeing you. That's what you're to shoot for. Try to look like, you know, the bad side of a, you know, a barn or something. And, you know, good grief. If you can't see, there's something wrong with that extreme opinion. I don't know what to tell you. But again, there's the other extreme. There is a lot of dress out there that's very inappropriate. And just because the cosmos is doing it, well, that's the style. I hear it already. That's the style. That's the only thing they sell. That's not true, and you know it. Just because they sell certain things doesn't mean you can't buy other types of clothing anywhere at all, ever. But the fact is, the cosmos has learned how to market their products and cater to the certain mindset that they're, the demographic they're shooting for. We're shooting here for the 16 to 22-year-old female. They like and want certain things. Certain things appeal to them. We've got our target group. So does this appeal to you? No, it doesn't. Okay, then we won't sell that. And so this is a science worked out by these people in some ways to pander again to the group they're looking for. So 40. In fact, there is little doubt in my mind that Paul had this specific issue in mind, and did not want women to serve as a source of distraction or even worse, lust, to men in the local assembly. 41, there is likely some truth to the fact that some women dress in this fashion to tease a man, attract his attention, and appeal to his carnal nature, since any attention is considered good attention by some females. Now, some other females are just the opposite. I mean, I know there's these extremes even out there among people. Some females, they don't want to be noticed, they don't want to be bothered, they don't want men looking at them. They just want to be left alone. Leave me alone, don't look at me. I'm invisible. And so they do their invisible act as best they can. And then there's other females, they thrive on it. Please look at me. Ain't I pretty? Do you like this? How's this two-piece string bikini? Oh, yeah, it's nice. Some women shoot for that. It's a fact. And that is not appropriate. Certainly not appropriate in the context of the assembly. So 42, having stated that he wants women to adorn themselves properly, to dress in a respectable and honorable way, Paul now moves to the more specific manner in which he wants women to carry out the general directive. 43, the overt clothing of a positive woman is to be handled with good taste, approached with spiritual and physical common sense, and is to flow from the inner beauty that comes from doctrine in the soul. And that's where this all has to start, of course, is in the mental attitude. And this is where all the battles of the Christian way of life are generally fought anyway. They're fought in the mental attitude. If you're not winning in the mental attitude, you're losing. Don't kid yourself. If your mental attitude is you're thinking, if you're sitting out there tonight or tomorrow and thinking, oh boy, I don't want to hear this, you're losing in the mental attitude already. I didn't write it. I just have to teach it. Or if you're mentally arguing and gainsaying everything, I think, oh, no, that can't be right. And you're out there going through this in your head, you're losing the battle. You are losing the battle. And if the battle doesn't flow from the correct mental attitude, it doesn't flow. You're going to get beat. You've got to think right before you can act right. Other than if just you're just, you know, mindlessly imitating somebody. You might be able to get by with that for a while. But the deal is, this needs to flow from what you know in your soul. The phrase here, point 44, translated with proper clothing, cannot be understood to refer specifically to the clothing or to the entire demeanor, which the clothing should reflect. And in some ways, maybe this is intentionally vague. Maybe Paul wants to deal with both, the demeanor and the clothing, which is an expression of the demeanor. I think the focus is more on the clothing, but you can't get past the other thing. All right, well, our time's up, so we will stop there and continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.